Matthew chapter 25, our text will be verses 1 to 13. Let me begin with this account during the Revolutionary War. During the Revolutionary War, a loyalist spy appeared at the headquarters of Hessian Commander Colonel Johann Rall, carrying an urgent message. General George Washington and his Continental Army had secretly crossed the Delaware River that morning, and were advancing on Trenton, New Jersey, where the Hessians were camped. The spy was denied an audience with the commander and instead wrote his message on a piece of paper. A porter took that note to the Hessian commander, but because Rall was involved in a poker game, he stuffed the unread note into his pocket. When the guards at the Hessian camp began firing their muskets in a futile attempt to stop Washington's army, Rall was still playing cards. Without time to organize, the Hessian army was captured. The battle occurred the day after Christmas, 1776, giving the colonists a late present, their first major victory of the war. That Hessian colonel was mortally wounded, and after he died, they found the note in his pocket that was given to him earlier. As we've been working our way through Matthew 24 and now into chapter 25, the theme that really permeates much of this is to be on alert, to be ready, to be faithful. God's people are to be faithful. This is what we've been reading thus far about the coming of the Lord. And Jesus really chapter 25 really leads into what Jesus had said previously in chapter 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. This is what is leading into chapter 25. The same idea. The faithful slave, the faithful servant whom his master finds working, laboring, toiling when he comes. We are introduced to this new parable in chapter 25 about the 10 virgins. A few things to say on that. These 10 virgins, we don't know exactly who they are. Perhaps they're attendants, perhaps they're bridesmaids. We don't know if they're awaiting the bridegroom to come to the bride's house and they're going to go out and meet him to come in and have the festivities and all that, or he's already been to the bride's house and now he's coming back to his father's house. We don't know. We're not giving that information. For now, we will say that they are bridesmaids. But where our Lord doesn't provide us that information, we don't want to assume too much because it wasn't that important for him to tell it. He has one main point here. Also, we find that as the 10 virgins are waiting, the bridegroom is delayed, that they fall asleep. Some would see this as a bad thing. John Calvin says, quote, "Some interpret this slumbering in a bad sense as if believers, along with others, abandoned themselves to sloth and were asleep amidst the vanities of the world. But this is altogether inconsistent with the intention of Christ and with the structure of the parable." Just because they're sleeping doesn't mean that there's anything more to that, any deeper meaning of being slothful, as Calvin had said. Here's some things to keep in mind there. Another thing I want us to understand as we are working our way through here is that once the bridegroom comes, and I can't stress this enough because this is just so prominent in many of our churches, this idea. I can't stress this enough, that when our Lord comes, when He finally is revealed from heaven, etc., there is no hope after that. There is no possibility of being saved after that. Growing up, with the dispensational premillennialism as the dominant end times view, I was always told that once the rapture happens and then we enter into the 7-year tribulation, that you can be saved during that time. You'll have to give your life. All this sort of language. Even new people that had said to themselves, or actually have made it known, rather, that at this time I'm not ready to meet the Lord and all of that. I still got other things I want to do with my life. whatever, but after the rapture happens, I'm going to know what happened, and then I'll kind of get it together. And that was actually encouraged by some. But the truth of the matter is, that's all false. There's nothing in that that is true. Once our Lord comes, as we find here in this parable, the door is shut, and there is no hope of getting in. Let us keep that in mind. Let's look at this text, this amazing parable here by our Lord. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of the living God. Verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we thank you again for who you are and what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for what it teaches us about who you are and who our Lord is. We ask that you would move within our hearts to accomplish whatever you desire in us. We pray that we would learn from this and seek to apply it, that we would be all the more faithful unto our great God and King. Bless the preaching of your word and accomplish all that you desire. Be glorified in your people this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Parable of the 10 virgins. Jesus begins as he's leading out from what he had previously said. This is all connected. He just spoke of, as we looked at a moment ago, who then is the faithful and sensible slave. He says, as we didn't finish reading that, but let me go ahead and remind us there. Verse 47, "Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions, but if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You have different people being referred to here in Matthew 24, the hypocrites. And you have the faithful and sensible slaves. Same idea moving into the parable of the 10 virgins. The idea here, the running theme, is once again, be on alert, for you don't know the day nor the hour at which your Lord is coming. So Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to 10 virgins. Remember the kingdom of heaven we looked at before. We got information about the kingdom of heaven from Matthew chapter 13 of the kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who went out and sowed seed in his field, and the enemy came also and sowed tares among the wheat. Both grow together at the end of the age. The reapers will go forth and take out the righteous from among the wicked, or the wicked from among the righteous. The kingdom of heaven is the world. The field is the world, Jesus says. It is at this present time that the kingdom of heaven is being manifested. It is manifested through the people of God around the entire globe. The greatest kingdom of all kingdoms is the now at this moment. We don't look at it that way because we think to ourselves, well, this is going on and this is going on, and brothers and sisters around the world are being persecuted for Christ. But we have to remember this, that our King Jesus is sitting on His throne and He is ruling His people, and that His kingdom is greater than any kingdom in existence at this present moment. There is the idea that we talked about before, about the now and the not yet. That the kingdom of heaven is now. It is presently going on throughout the world. And the full manifestation of that kingdom is yet to come when Christ comes in all His glory. So the kingdom of heaven, the now, the present, will be comparable to 10 virgins. Perhaps, as we talked about before, maybe bridesmaids. Perhaps they are at the house of the bride. They're awaiting the bridegroom to come. They're going to go out. They're going to meet Him and have this procession coming into the house where the nuptials will take place, all that. Or, as I said, some theologians are very different on this whole thing. Perhaps He's already went to the bride's house, and now they're coming back to the bridegroom's father's house. Either way, we know that these 10 are awaiting the bridegroom. You have the bridegroom there. You have everyone ready. You have the festivities ready. All that is waiting is the bridegroom to come. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. One writer says, quote, "The word for lamp in this text is different from lamp used in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. You know, when he talks about you don't put a lamp under a bushel, that sort of thing. This lamp is different. It was a larger dome-shaped container with rags soaked in oil to light the way while a person was walking outside. He says these outdoor torches could last for several hours when extra containers of oil were brought for replenishing the lamp, as the wise virgins had done. They are prepared for what may be a long wait." These kind of lamps is what's in view here. 10 of them. 5 of them were foolish. 5 were prudent. Again, you're having 2 different kinds of people here. Now, mind you, they're recognized as being virgins. This is used throughout the Scripture as well to represent the people of God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." In Revelation 14, verses 4 to 5, we read of the 144,000, "They are those who are chaste and blameless, who would follow Christ wherever He went." So what we have is you have these 10, 5 foolish, 5 prudent, 5 representing the true believers, 5 representing professing believers. They are recognized as being those who are awaiting the bridegroom. Now this is so important to understand, because when we think of unbelievers, we're thinking of unbelievers outside the church doing whatever that they do, but we don't recognize the fact of what our Lord has taught us throughout the Gospel of Matthew here, that you have unbelievers within the church setting. People who think that they are saved. People who think that they are going to heaven when in fact they do not have saving faith. And just this little footnote here. What is saving faith? Saving faith is not, "I agree to the facts of the Gospel." There was this man named Jesus. Perhaps they even acknowledge Him as the Son of God. He died on the cross. He paid for the sins of the world. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. You can acknowledge those truths and still not be converted. That's not what saving faith is. Saving faith is not just agreeing to the Gospel. Saving faith is not only agreeing to it, but committing your life to it. I believe it, therefore I'm going to follow. I'm going to commit my life to these truths. So I'm going to walk in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I'm going to live my life in a way that honors Christ instead of honoring myself. There's a great difference there between saving faith and professing faith. That's what we have going on here. So you have 5 foolish. They took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them. Now, some have... Now, let me just say this. You have to be very careful when we're looking into parables, because the parables have one main theme. So when we try to take everything in the parable and allegorize it to say, well, it means this, and the oil means the Holy Spirit, and they don't have the Holy Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. We're putting too much into the text. Let's just take it for what our Lord says. The fact of the matter is, they're not ready. Let's leave it at that. They took no oil, but the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now, what is it that you see in the text here thus far about the two? You have a distinguishing mark that marks the foolish and the prudent. They're both awaiting the bridegroom, except the prudent take oil for the lamp. They want to be ready at any moment, at any hour. He could come in the night, which he did in the text, and so they're ready. They got the oil. They're ready at any moment, and they delight in the coming of the bridegroom. They're excited about the coming of the bridegroom. Whereas you have the others who are foolish, who didn't care much, at least not care enough, to take oil for the lamps just in case he come at a time when they didn't think he would. They're not looking forward to the time that the bridegroom's going to come. They're there, but they're not prepared. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Speaking of the time between the coming of Christ, the first and the second, there's a delay here. They all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Well, you know, there's songs actually based on this. You have the midnight cry and all of that. But at midnight, you have the announcement. The bridegroom is here. Come out to meet him. So what happens then? Of course, they get up. They trim the lamps. They want it to be as light as it can be when they go out to meet him in order to escort him back, escort him into the house where the celebration is to occur. But the foolish, again not being prepared, said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. They're not ready. The prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. You need to go to the dealers. So while they were gone, the bridegroom comes. The five who were the prudent, they go out to meet him. They escort him in. And then you see the tragedy of the entire parable, that when they go into the house, the door was shut. It's not open. They're not leaving a crack in the door. It's shut. This is the great tragedy that we're finding in the parable. You see the celebratory part of it. They're awaiting the bridegroom. And what a day that will be. You know that song that we sing when he arrives. What celebration will be, you know, when he finally comes and we get to see the Lord in all of His glory and we get to be caught up and we get to be changed and all the things that we celebrate, that we look forward to, that hope that we have. But the tragedy of it is on the flip side. The tragedy is for those who think and believe themselves to be saved, to be converted. That's the great tragedy. That they are deceiving themselves. They're not ready. They're not prepared with salvation to meet the Lord. And the door is going to be shut on them. Very reminiscent of what we find in Matthew chapter 7, isn't it? When Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, the characteristic of saving faith in what Jesus said in Matthew 7. It's not everybody who says, Lord, Lord. That's a term of intimacy, by the way. Again, these people believing that they have a relationship with the Lord. Terms of endearment. Lord, Lord. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do great miracles in your name? But what did Jesus say? I never knew you. That's exactly what he says to these. Because when they come back, they went and purchased the oil, they come back and they say, Lord, Lord, open for us. But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." We talked about that word know, term of intimacy, of intimate knowledge that God has with His people. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I know my sheep. I know them." You have this beautiful picture that is given to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, when the Apostle Paul says, rather, that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. This foreknew that he's speaking of in the text is those whom he loved intimately beforehand, is what the meaning is, the meaning of that Greek word and what it's carrying. Those whom God knew intimately beforehand, those whom He loved intimately beforehand, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. To know in this way signifies something that the believers have with the Lord that unbelievers do not have. An intimate love, the great committed love, the loyal love that we find used in the Old Testament whenever we see that word loving kindness. It's that Hebrew word hesed. It's covenant committed love that God only has for those that are His. For these five foolish, He says to them, "I don't know you." What a tragedy that is. These five professing believers, maybe they said the right things. Maybe they attended church. Maybe they looked like they were genuine, at least among the people of God, at least within the assembly. But you know, once you get out into the world, then it really shows who you are and how you interact with people out there, how you conduct yourself out there. We like to say that we're ready whenever we're here among the saints in the assembly and we're talking about it and we're saying, "Yes, I'd like to see that day come and no more pain and no more sorrow," all of that. But when we go back out there, our minds are not focused in on what we just talked about, on the things of the Lord, but our minds are then focused back in on the worldly philosophies, worldly talk, carrying out the things that I want to do that is in accordance with my desires rather than the desires of the Lord. That is a demonstration of lacking saving faith. I can't emphasize that enough. You know, I think that's why the Apostle Peter says, "You know, be certain of God's calling and electing you. Be certain of it. See how God is working in your life to see if you are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit that we read of, the fruit of righteousness, obedience unto the Lord. Because if you're not being obedient to the Lord, then you don't really love Him." And that's the hard fact. Because Jesus even said in John chapter 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Carrying out your own desires and your own wants and giving no thought to the things of God and giving no thought to obedience, it's a demonstration you're not ready. You're not ready because you don't really care. I want to live my life how I want to live my life. This is who I am. And I'm not changing for anybody. If we're not willing to change for the Lord, then again, we're just making known the true state of our hearts. It's being foolish. Being a professing believer rather than being an actual believer. So what is it then for us? Are we being foolish? Being faithful, being wise? Do we keep in our minds that our Lord could come back at any time? Do we look forward to that? Do we celebrate that great truth in our hearts? Can we, this is the interesting part here, because we go through the Psalms every Sunday, some of these great celebratory psalms and psalms of thanksgiving and psalms of worship, are these psalms that we could sing and that we would truly sing with our hearts? Could we sing, as the psalmist does, "How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance." Could we sing, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for the joy to the living God." Does your heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God? Are you part of the prudent ones who are looking forward and just excited to know that our Lord is coming? Or are you the other? Sounds like a good idea. Just other things I want to do right now. I want to think about me. Could we sing, "How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." In Psalm 130, "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word I do hope." Can you sing those words? Those great praising words to our Lord, our great God and Savior, celebrating who He is and celebrating the time that He would come and catch us up to be with Him, to sing for joy in the presence of the living God. Can you sing that? Can you sing that with all your heart? Can you look forward to this day? Are you at this time ready and waiting? My Lord could come at any moment. And I'm just excited to know, and to see Him in all of His glory. Can we sing that? Can we celebrate with the five wise? Can we look forward to the Lord's coming as these? Or are we the hypocrites? Are we pretending to be something that we're not? You know, our Lord said of the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 15, "With their lips they draw nigh to me, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me." So, here's our questions for today. Which camp are you in? How do you view the coming of the Lord? Do you view it as nonsense? Do you view it as something to be just hoped in and just so taken up with? Because here's the truth of the matter. Regardless if our Lord actually tarries another however long, we're not going to pretend to know the day and the hour, because that's the point He's making. You don't know the day or the hour. We can try to come up with all this craziness of seeing the signs and seeing what's going on in the Middle East or whatever to know, oh, the coming of the Lord must be near. That's how we Americans think of it. Anything that happens with America, oh golly, the time must be near then. Even if the Lord tarries, as we discussed last week also, within the next 70 years, for all of us, we're going to have our day of the Lord. All of us will. There's going to come a time when you're going to die and you're going to meet the Lord. And so is there going to be a time, even with that you celebrate being in the presence of God, or are you going to be terrified and fearful that you have no more hope? R.C. Sproul said, "Short-lived zeal is inadequate." That's what you find with professing believers. In Matthew chapter 7, chapter 13. Remember this parable of the man who went out and sowed seed. As he sowed, some of the seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then he gives the explanation. Hear then, verse 18, the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And on the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You have these, perhaps these foolish ones, being representative of those who hear the word and immediately they receive it with joy, but they don't have any firm root. It's nothing more than superficial Christianity, easy believism, whatever we want to call it. And that's a great danger that we have in the church today, by the way. I mean, you could say this prayer, come down here, pray the prayer, and you're good. That's not at all saving faith. That's not at all biblical. But it deceives people to think, well, that pastor said that I shouldn't doubt anymore because I just prayed this prayer. So maybe at the time they received it with joy, but they really weren't converted. The others who claim to be believers, they're choked out by the worries of the world or by wealth. They love the world more than they love our Lord. And as James says, what Jason has went over with us, James indicts his readers, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God? You can't be a believer and be a friend of the world. You can't embrace the truth of Christianity and embrace worldly philosophy. For one, worldly philosophy is only going to plant your feet in midair. You're not going to have foundation for anything. Morality, knowledge, etc. But when you plant your feet firm upon the rock, and it is on Him that you hope, it is on Him that you're trusting for your salvation and your peace before God, then you have every reason in the world to rejoice, sing with the psalmist, and to look forward to the day and the coming of the Lord, not as something to be fearful of, not something to be nervous about. The only thing that you should be nervous about is to be standing before the holy God. I mean, that's going to put us in awe. But to be fearful of punishment and wrath, there's none of that. For the judgment is already done for those who are in Christ. So ask yourself this day, are you the wise? Are you the foolish? Are you ready and cloaked with the righteousness of Christ and having your wedding garments on? Or are you still walking in the futility of your mind, being darkened in your understanding, not having any hope? Are you living unto the Lord and His righteousness, walking in paths of righteousness for His name's sake? Or are you still walking according to your own desires? These are the great questions we must ask. To know, friends, that there is great joy awaiting those who have trusted in Christ. Let's stop there, and we will pick it back up next Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Savior, how we thank You so much. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that through Him we can have hope that through Him we trust that He has made peace between us and You. Whereas we were Your enemies, we were children of wrath, being dead in our trespasses and sin. And at the proper time, the appointed time, You sent the Spirit to regenerate our hearts, granting us faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who lived the perfect life that we could not, actively fulfilling the law of God, which You require. And then going to the cross. The cross where the great exchange took place. That You punished Him. You poured out Your wrath on Him for all of our sins. He satisfied Your justice. And then He credits His righteousness to us, His perfection, as if we had done it. Father, thank You so much for the gift of salvation. You are so undeserving. Not one of us here deserve it. Not one of us here has arrived. We battle daily, battling with ourselves. Father, help us. Give us wisdom. Give us the desire to do what is pleasing in Your sight, that we can demonstrate our love for You, not just giving lip service. I pray for all of us here. Father, work in our lives, work in our hearts. Bring about repentance. Bring about encouragement, comfort, strength, joy, whatever, Father, that You would have for us. We'll never fail to give You the praise that is due Your name. Father, we love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's children say, Amen.